Overview, the church there in Pergamum was praised by Christ for their many good works and their faith. And so as we look at that, you know, they had, they dwelled there where Satan's throne was. And they held fast to his name, and they did not deny the faith. And under such persecution as whatever they were suffering, even to the death of one of their own, they were holding fast to the truth. Christ has this against them, that evidently there was an influence there of teaching the things of Balaam and also the Nicolaitans. And so he is writing to them to let them know that he knows that they're there and the damage that they are doing to the body, and in my judgment, to rid them of that, for if they did not repent. And so let's conclude today with a passage over in First Thessalonians. We're going to then pick up. And just a overview also, all those passages that I gave you about concerning the spiritual purity and what our individual responsibility is. We studied 1 Corinthians 5. Romans 16 says to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and things like that, and to turn away from them. Ephesians 5 talks about not participating in their unfruitful deeds. And 2 John 8 through 11 talks about watching yourself and not giving Godspeed to those who do not hold to sound doctrine. So, I wanted to say, because I did give you Galatians 6 and I gave you James 5, and 1 Thessalonians 5:14, that is talking about how we treat a weak brother, not like those who are teaching false doctrine, who are factious, who are, causing problems in the church. That's different. A weak brother, we go to him and we try to restore him gently. And, it's a different matter if you see a weak person. Maybe one of the weak brethren there in Pergamum was getting drawn away by some of these teachings. And so, you go to them in a much different way if you know they're being influenced by that, to try to restore them back. And so, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, it says, we urge the brethren, admonish the unruly. Well, that's not that. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with all men. Okay? And while we're there in Thessalonians, we're going to start today with the next number 10 on your sheet. And of course, we already talked about number 9, the marking that you did, what they were to do. Christ said, repent. Okay? Number 10, whose responsibility is it to examine and test and reject false teachers? And in 1 Thessalonians 5, many of you have been present when we discussed this before, when Steve's discussed this before. And It's doctrinal, and it could be that it's talking to the elders, but is everyone's responsibility, I believe, to down in 19. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. That's talking about teaching, sound teaching. Abstain from every form of evil, false teaching. Okay? Everything that is false, not according to sound doctrine, reject it. Abstain from it. Okay. So, what did anyone have any comments on that passage, because I had you to look that up. Are we going to make mistakes? Yes, we're going to make mistakes. And are we going to fail in our duty? Yes, we do sometimes. Sometimes we don't know. Sometimes we know and we're not equipped to maybe handle that, you know, in a right. And because everyone is on a different level of spiritual growth, spiritual maturity. Whereas the elder is supposed to be mature enough to refute. Well, maybe the new Christian, you know, they're not going to know to how to refute or what the difference is to discern the good and the evil. So that's where I think the one another coming in and the grace of God comes in. I just wrote down one passage, 1 John 1, 8 and 9. Bobby, would you read 1 John 1, 8 and 9? We almost know it by heart, don't we?
If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. Am I right?
Yes.
If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us all unrighteousness.
Right. So, you know, as his children, as Christ's brethren, if we confess, if we come to realize, you know, I messed up in this, or I didn't realize this, I haven't been doing this with the zeal that I should have been doing, we can repent, we can pray, and he will forgive us. And, you know, we can then go on to better. Try to learn more. You know, that's the secret. And Jesus is trying so hard to just make these brethren aware. He's writing them a wake-up call because he loves them and he wants them to do right. And he wants all of them to be everything that his church, his body, his saints that he died for, zealous for good deeds, to be. So, any other comments about number 10? Number 11 is very simple, isn't it? Jamie, what did you put for number 11? If Christ told both the saints holding to the false ways and the saints harboring them to repent, you know, if they have the knowledge, if they are able to do what they can, must we at Humble do the same thing? If we fall prey to people coming in of influence, to influence. This is not just somebody sitting on the pew that has a different view about something. This is someone who has come in and is influencing people to not trust the God and the Christ of heaven, but to trust in and partake of the idolatry that's going on in that city. To compromise, to do, you know, to try to serve both the table of demons and the table of the Lord. And so this is that situation. So Jamie, what did you put down? What are we supposed to do if we find out that we've sinned? What do we do? What's the one word?
Repent.
Right. So we're to repent. It's not different. It's no different today as it was then. It wasn't any different to the Israelites, actually, you know. And so, I mean, God kept sending prophet after prophet to get them to repent. Sent Jonah to Nineveh. That's what he wants. He wants hearts that are faithful to him. And when we mess up, he wants us to repent. So, any comments or anything to that? Marking your fourth color. This is getting down to what Jesus is going to say to them. After he said repent, he's going to warn them. He says, okay, you repent, but what did you mark in your fourth color? And we'll go over to Revelation, the second chapter. He says, to those who did not repent, and that is verse 16, okay? In verse 16, what did he say?
I will spit you out of my mouth.
Okay, what else did he say? Wait a minute. This is verse 16, chapter 2.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Repent, therefore, or else. What?
I'm coming quickly, and I'll make war against them with a sword of fire.
Okay.
2:16.
Yeah, 2:16. Okay. Coming quickly. He's not going to delay. I don't think this is talking about end of time judgment. I think it's talking about he's going to deal with it, and he's going to deal with it. They don't repent soon, okay? And it's judgment. He's going to make some kind of judgment. He started this with he says with a sword in my mouth, and he started their letter with the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Says this. His word, his judgment, and I think he's talking about the same thing. I don't think he's left the power of the sword of his word or the judgment that he's coming to. This again is a singular personal pronoun. It's every saint that is impenitent. Okay, this is not everybody in the church. This is not, you know, this is, I'm going to come to you quickly, singular, those who do not repent. Okay? Any questions there? We're going to maybe talk about what your thoughts were about making war with the sword of my mouth. What do you think he's meaning by that? And it is by harmony of Scripture that we talk about this, because Christ says, I'm just going to make war with you. But did anyone have any thoughts or any scriptures about that? War is a strong word, isn't it? He's not talking about gently encouraging. He's not talking as he does sometimes, and as he did sometimes in his teaching on earth. He's talking about making war. He is going to come and he is going to crush. He's going to conquer. He's going to mightily oppose them in whatever form that takes, because he doesn't tell us. But we know how God has worked in the past. He can either do the plagues in Egypt. He can do swallow up a whole tribe of Israelites. He can do what he says. And that's what, I wanted to talk about a little bit. You know, the sword killed Balaam, but by the word of God. It doesn't mean, I don't think, that it's just somebody coming in and conquering the nation like it did Israel, you know, and God using Nebuchadnezzar to take away Judah, you know, and to conquer them. But I think it's talking about this crushing, and because war is a very strong word. Let's look at Hebrews 4:11-13. I only have 2 verses here that we can talk about his word. There are many more, but I think we get the idea. You all are really good Bible students. And so in Hebrews 4, Pat, would you read Hebrews 4:11-13?
Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that none one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do.
Okay. And, Lauren, Isaiah 55. And we're going to read just 10 and 11 there. Isaiah 55. This is talking about the word of God. This is talking about his judgment and his blessings, and he has just, of course, had the couple of chapters, 53 on the suffering Messiah, and 54 the compassion of God and the free offer of mercy, and now he is in 55 and verses, please, 10 and 11.
For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. They shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it.
Okay. This is, I think, really talking about the gospel going out into the hearts, and it will not come back empty. It will accomplish, but as we know, it will do the desired. The Word of God can do what God desires it to do, whether it's in the hearts of men, whether it's in His judgment, whether it is in His promises. It will do what He says it will do. And so when the Lord spoke to these people in Revelation, and He says, I will make war with you with my word, I think that's exactly what is going to happen. Like I said, whatever form that is. And it will do exactly what He intends for it to do. And nothing that man can do can offset that. And so, whether it was in the form of the complete destruction of their teaching, and that did happen, there is no historical account, especially after the first century, of the Nicolaitans, their teaching. In fact, the Bible historians of today cannot find anything past just what is said in Scripture about these people. And so, completely, you know, wiped out as far as influence and trying to harm Christ's people again, or steal. And so there are other forms of problems, you know, that affect us and everything, but it's not the teachings of the Nicolaitans and evidently whatever teaching the people who were acting like Balaam did. In Romans 1, we have another judgment that Christ does with His Word, and sometimes we have to be aware that just sometimes God makes war with His Word. He tells them, you know, what the truth is. They don't choose to do it. And in Romans 1, to these people who profess to be wise, but they became fools, verse 22, and 24 says, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, and their bodies might be dishonored among them. I think we might even see that again in Thyatira when he talks to people who were following Jezebel. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie that was about God, who He was, that kind of thing. And they just went from bad to worse. Over in the latter part, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, and God gave them over to a depraved mind. So, you know, that might not be what's happening here. Like I say, I'm not going to put words in the Lord's mouth, but we see how God has judged evil men before with His Word, and when they refuse, this is what happens to you when you turn away from accepting truth. And, also, it could be just spiritually death. Spiritual death. You know, eternal destruction. I'm going to make war with my word. And, you know, and they're going to be spiritually dead, and then comes the end, and they will be judged and thrown into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. All those things are true of people who refuse to listen to God. What the Lord means specifically here, I don't know. Have you had any thoughts, any reading, any you know, of what, you know, about these, about this word of God making war with them.
Ephesians 6:17 calls the word of God the sword of the Spirit. I think just the imagery is of the sword. You know, mm-hmm. Just you can follow that throughout war. I mean, it's just, you know, we're told that it'll bring division in households. It's just because people don't want to accept it.
Exactly.
I know that you can follow it all the way through to actual warfare or judgment or punishment. It's just, you know, it's divisive.
It's divisive, so yes. Okay.
I mean,
that's very good. Ephesians? Yeah. Okay. Any other thoughts? B, for thought. You know, and this is just for our thinking. What happened to all those false gods? What happened to all that false teaching? What happened to all those idolatrous nations when judged by the Word of God, either directly or indirectly, throughout Bible history? They're gone.
Destruction.
Ezekiel 21-33, if you have time to read sometimes how God dealt with the nations, how he dealt with Judah, how he dealt with Israel, and God's thoughts about that, that is just one reading that talks about the nations and how he's going to bring their destruction because of their idolatrous ways and because of their influence, idolatrous influence on Israel and Judah. Okay? Remember the story of King Herod in Acts 12? He did not give God the glory, and he died of worms, right? You know, I mean, there wasn't till the end of time God dealt with him. And come A.D. 70, what happened to Jerusalem and the Jewish system of worship and government? All these Jewish persecutions and all these Jewish teachings that were trying to get the new saints of God's kingdom to go back into the law. What happened to them? What happened in 70 A.D.?
Destruction of Jerusalem.
And with it what?
Their whole nation.
Their whole system. Yeah, right. Their priesthood, everything. And they don't have it today because there's no trace of the lineage of the priesthood. So, Jews today, they're not like the Jews of Exodus. Jews today don't have the priesthood. They do not have the service. They don't have what, you know. And so, it was completely destroyed. Later, the Roman Empire, all their false gods, all the Greek false gods. Does anyone worship any of them today? Zeus, Apollo, any of the... And when the emperor died, what happened to his image and his worship? It died with him. And so, you know, God's word is true and God will be treated as holy. And so any form of that kind of false teaching and of trying to get God's people to worship anything than the living God and the way that he wants us to, God will judge. Whatever way he chooses, but God will judge. Any thoughts or comments? Okay. We're just going to deal with what Christ says here in Revelation. If you have a comment about the imagery, I'm open to it. In Revelation 2, let's go back over there for your number 13. It's the blessing, okay? These are the people who overcomes. These are the people who repent. These are the people who are staying, holding fast. These are the people who are not denying his name. And he gives them a blessing. And he says, he who has an ear, see, this is one of our first markings when we started the class. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. to him who overcomes. And here they are in the midst of persecution. They're being one of their own has been killed by the sword. They have these false teachers among them. But Christ expects them to overcome. You know, we dealt with that. When he said something, he didn't give them something that they couldn't do. He expects them to overcome, and he's going to bless them if they do. And this is what he says. I will give some, those, I believe he's talking about the some that's in italics there, those of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows, but he receives it. What do you think he's talking about? Just by the imagery. Any thoughts? Give of the hidden manna. What did Christ, what did God feed the Israelites to give them life in the wilderness? Manna. Okay? And what did Jesus call himself over in John 6? Let's turn our Bibles to John 6. This is just to get us to realize that Christ is talking to his people. And this is just a thought that I had. You can take it. You can study it. And but it doesn't take away from Jesus' great blessing he's promising. But in John 6, let's start with verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, but because you saw signs, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food that perishes, but work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." And then let's go down to, we'll go through 29. They said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" 29. Jesus answered and said to him, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." And then let's turn over to verse 48. Jesus is talking here to the Jews, and they're grumbling and they're carrying on. And in 44, he says, "No one comes to me unless the Father sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day." Down in 48, Jesus makes this statement, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." And then it goes on, and he talks further, verse 58. "This is the bread which come down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever." And I just wanted to bring to our thoughts that Christ is the true bread, and that the blessing that they have, even unto eternal life, is that he will give them eternal life, is my judgment. You can disagree, you can study it for yourself, but they even had this while we're here, if we partake. And even the hitting part, just like Jesus says, you have to seek to find me. Everyone doesn't partake of the bread of heaven because their hearts are not receptive to it. And they have to seek to know that. And so, you know, contextually, I think it's in contrast to, you remember what he said about what they were eating of? They were eating of the at the idols, you know, of at the table of the idols. Well, eating of those things and partaking of those things only brings eternal death. partaken of Christ and His Word and serving Him and being of Him, I believe gives you eternal life. Other than that, I can't say, you know, what Jesus is talking about, but it's a blessing. I think He's going to give them eternal life. Pat, do you have any thoughts on that, dear? Okay. Lauren, do you have any thoughts other than that on it? Anyone? Give him a white stone. Just a note. Throughout the book of Revelation, white is the color of purity. Whether it's the white horse, whether it's, you know, if you've ever read through it and everything, white is a thing of purity. And there were a couple of customs. Don't know if Christ was even referring to this or not, but in the time that they lived, there were some customs. One of them was that when they came into judgment, they were either given a white stone or a black stone. The white stone was that they would live. The black stone, they were judged to be condemned. So that was just one custom, okay? Historically, it is said that if you went to the idol's temple, you were given a white stone with your name on it, okay? And that when you were stopped, just like Antipas must have been pulled in and said, "Who is your Lord? Who is your King?" And he said, "Christ." He didn't have a white stone to show him with his name on it. So he was killed. That's just another custom, you know, historic, that some historians say was going on at the time. I'm not going to say that that's exactly what Jesus is referring to here. Just a thought. Okay. But they were to show their allegiance by doing that and having this. Whatever the meeting, the brethren knew that Christ was promising them a great blessing. A great blessing. And give them a new name written on the stone. The ones who got that stone knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. They would know their name when they got it. It has been suggested that like Christ gave Abraham a new name, like he gave Sarah a new name, like he gave Peter a new name, like he gives his saints names. God called Israel mine in the Old Testament. But whatever, you know, we are his saints, we are his children, we are his heirs. But whatever Christ is saying, it means that they are his. And he knows them, and he will give them that name, and they will be blessed. And that's what the truth, you know, that's what's really important, is that whatever the name, they would know it, they would have the reward, and it would be a blessing, eternal blessing. And all they had to do was just hold fast his name and not deny the faith to the end. And so I put down Revelation 21 because 6-8. Elizabeth, would you read that, please? Revelation 21, 6-8. And while we're turning there, any other comments about the blessing that Christ put on them? Okay. Yes.
How you talk about how you tie in eating things up in verse
14
with the manna. And you think about the white stone, the new name, as being, you know, the reward. And yet, up in the other verse, up in 14, it's talking about being led away, a stumbling block, acts of immorality. I mean, that's what you're going to need if you continue in that path.
Exactly.
And this is the opposite. This is what Jesus will give you.
Exactly. And you're partaking of that table instead of the true bread of heaven. And I do believe that there is a connection there. study it for yourself, you know, pray about it. But the real thought that we're getting out of this is obey God. Overcome what, you know, what we need to overcome in this life, and we'll be blessed. And these Christians had a certain set of circumstances that Christ was dealing with. Just as the Church of Humble sometimes has certain circumstances that we have to overcome, that we have to deal with in our own lives and as a congregation. And so, you know, Jesus would say the same thing to us, overcome. And that's why I gave you Revelation 21. Betty, would you, excuse me, Elizabeth, I told you to read. Excuse me. Okay.
Jenny said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly and the and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death."
Sutter makes us want to trust in the Lord, do what we can, repent when we need, and trust His mercy and His grace to the end. Any other thoughts? Church Pergamum. Okay. Thyatira. I will read Thyatira. We start in Revelation 2. Has everyone got a lesson 6? Okay. Lesson 6. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this: I know your deeds and your love and your faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest of that are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Quite a lengthy reading. The longest letter that Christ writes to a church. And I'll give you the background that I have found about Thyatira, and then we will close for the day. Thyatira was a wealthy city in northern Lydia on the Lycus River, about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum, located in a lovely valley. Thyatira had been a Roman city since 190 BC. However, no emperor temple was there. The chief god was associated with Apollo, which is the Greek god, the sun god of the Greeks, a temple shrine and prophetess of the deity Sembretha was also located there, and evidently caused problems for the Christians, as she claimed to be God's spokesman. Worship to these gods were joined with emperor worship, probably to appease Rome, and the city was known for all kinds of trade guilds and its purple dye. Remember someone in Acts 16 who was in Thyatira who was a seller of purple? Lydia. Each guild, this is very interesting to me, and I looked up about four different sources and they all agreed. Each guild had a deity that all proceedings and feasts ended with paying homage to that deity. A person who wished to work in a particular trade had to be a member of that guild. There was no open shop. It's closed shop, as we would say in today's language. You got to belong to the union to work. Okay. It is reported and fairly agreed upon by historians that sexual orgies and wild banquets were the norm of these guilds to these guild gods. This is the, Lydia is the only mention in God's word of a person being from Thyatira who become a Christian. Okay, but because of the location, and because of the location of Ephesus, and the way that you would come, and the tradesmen, and all that, and traveling and everything, it could be that the gospel, they either heard Paul, or some of the other teachers, or that maybe even Apollo, you know, whatever. But as they traveled, but, you know, the word of God came to Thyatira. And yet as we study, it is not impossible to, as they live among this debauchery and this this influence that's veiling in their church and everything, it's not impossible to love and serve the living God, because, Lord willing, we're going to look at in detail, and this is what of the works and the things that Christ praises them for. And so, as you look at, this is your assignment, then here, I told you in verse in number 3 of your, what 5 things do the Lord praise the saints for? The first one I put down is works. As you study this, write down some thoughts, or write down some passages that mean especially, you know, an influence, or a what's the word I'm using that helps you to an encouragement, and that encourages you to keep working and doing the works, and what that might mean. Okay, so just make a couple of notes or put a couple of passages down. We're going to look at some of what Christ is actually praising them for. The same thing with love. The same thing with service, the same thing with perseverance, the same things with maturing. The works that they do are greater than they had done. They have grown, and what that means, and how that might affect us. Okay, so Lord willing, we'll pick up with number 2. We are going to talk about what Christ calls himself. This is the only time in these letters that he calls himself the Son of God. There were many references of who he was, his deity, his kingship, and who he was. But this time he calls himself the Son of God. And let's look at that just briefly. Any other thoughts before we close?